The passage requested by our speaker tonight is Romans 1, 16 through 27. Here we read of two things. First, the power of the gospel of Christ for those who believe. And second, the description of the activity and downward course of man apart from faith and gospel. This includes the dark and gruesome result of man's elevation of himself above God. Romans 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto their vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that which was recompense of their error, which was meat. Our speaker for the evening's special summer lecture is known by some of us, but not necessarily well known by most of us. He comes to us from Northern Ireland and the United Kingdom. In his youth, he attended both the Church of Ireland and the Methodist Church. As a young man, he was led by God to come under the influence of a Calvinist individual. He then began to attend a Presbyterian church in Ulster, Northern Ireland. At about this time, he discovered the Covenant Reformed Fellowship and met Reverend Ronald Hanko and his family. In 1996, he attended the British Reformed Fellowship Conference, which led him to understand the three marks of the true church. Shortly thereafter, he joined the newly formed Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland. He has completed a four-year degree at Queen's University in Belfast. After that, he studied for four more years at the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan. While attending the seminary, our speaker, and I quote his own words here, found his wonderful wife, which was an answer to many prayers. He had little idea when they first married of her many talents. He states that he would not be able to serve in the ministry without her. Having graduated from the Protestant Reformed Seminary, he was ordained July 4, 2001. He was ordained in the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland. He continues to serve in that capacity to this day. He has also become quite well known in the United Kingdom and Europe for his online debates and lectures in defense of the Reformed truth. We heartily welcome Reverend Angus Stewart to our podium tonight.
My thanks to Doug and Granville Protestant Reformed Church for inviting me to speak tonight. It's wonderful to be back again in your midst. 2009 marks the anniversaries of the births of two of the most influential men of the last 500 years. Two men without whom the history and the future of the modern world cannot be understood. I'm speaking of John Calvin and Charles Darwin. 2009, as you know, is the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin and the 200th anniversary of the birth of Darwin. John Calvin was a 16th century French reformer, the greatest Bible commentator, theologian, and church organizer of the Reformation. Charles Darwin was a 19th century English naturalist whose name is synonymous with evolution, natural selection, and survival of the fittest. Calvin attended three French universities, Paris, Orléans, and Bourges, where he studied Latin, theology, philosophy, etc. Darwin studied at two British universities, Edinburgh in Scotland, where he read medicine, though he disliked the sight of blood and didn't complete his degree, and then in Cambridge in England, where he studied, of all things, theology. And he finished a very creditable 10th out of a pass list of 178. The only earned degree Darwin ever received was in theology. Strange. Both of these two men changed their religious views. Calvin was reared as a Roman Catholic, and he became a Christian and a leader in the Reformed churches. He speaks of his sudden conversion to the truth. Charles Darwin was brought up in nominal Christianity. His father was a Mason and a secret freethinker who attended, for appearance's sake, the Church of England. His mother was a Unitarian, and he was attending Cambridge University in order to train to be an Anglican parson. Darwin became an apostate through believing in evolutionism, which led him to reject the Bible as God's word, and so he stopped attending church at all. Calvin is forever identified with Geneva, Switzerland. Darwin labored on his evolutionary theories and other studies for his last 40 years in Down Cottage in Kent in southern England, which is a museum. You can go there today. As a preacher, a theologian, and a pastor, John Calvin was very much in the public eye in his days at Geneva, which was much contrary to his own natural inclination. Darwin was a very retiring scholar, and he allowed others, like Thomas Huxley, called Darwin's bulldog, to debate and lecture on evolution, while Darwin personally himself remained in the background. In order to avoid any idolatrous veneration, Calvin's body lies today in an unmarked grave in Geneva, awaiting the resurrection of the just. Charles Darwin was given a state funeral in the British Isles and buried in Westminster Abbey, close to Sir Isaac Newton. 2009 is also the anniversary not only of the births of these two men, but it's also the anniversary of the publications of the key editions of their most important books. The final edition of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion was published 450 years ago, and the first edition of Darwin's On the Origin of Species was published 150 years ago. Both of these famous works sold very well and established the reputations of both authors. Both books were enlarged and they were developed in various editions by the authors. Both books were translated into many languages during their lifetimes and since. But the occasions for the first publication of their greatest books varied greatly. Darwin hastened to publish his ideas when he received a letter from Alfred Russel Wallace in Malaysia, of all places. This letter indicated that he, Wallace, had quote-unquote discovered natural selection as a mechanism for evolution. And then Darwin, who had come to that conclusion earlier, wanted to be the first to get this idea into print, so he started writing and got it to the publisher. On the other hand, Calvin's institutes, right from their first edition in 1536 to the last in 1559, Calvin's institutes are prefaced with a letter to King Francis I of France, doing two things, at least, explaining that the Reformed faith is biblical and that the French Protestants ought not to be executed as heretics. Both the origins and the institutes built on the writings and ideas of others. For his part, John Calvin was very explicit on this, because he realized that for him, this had apologetic value. He was making the point that the Reformation is not some new strange doctrine, it's a return to and a development of all that is good in the preceding several centuries of the Christian Church. And so Calvin quotes especially Bernard of Clairvaux, the Middle Ages, and Augustine, and many of the early Church Fathers. He also acknowledges in various places his debt to the other reformers, such as Martin Luther and Martin Bucer. Darwin, on the other hand, gives little acknowledgement to others because he wishes to stress his originality and his own research. Which brings us to the different subject matter and methodologies. Darwin is working in the area of biology and natural science. He is using the empirical method of observation. Working with this data, he uses his human reason in a rationalistic and unwarranted way to oppose the clear teaching of God's Word. Calvin is not writing in the field of biology, but theology. His source is the Bible, God's inspired and authoritative Word. For his part, he warns against all forms of speculation and against what is now called the noetic effects of sin, that fallen man is spiritually blind in the things of God, and we must stick with Holy Scripture for the truth. The life and work of John Calvin and Charles Darwin, and especially their most famous works, are studied and celebrated by their followers, particularly in this quadruple anniversary year, with the births of both men and the publications of the key editions of their most famous books. And that's why we're all here tonight. So we have, on the one hand, what's known as Calvin scholarship. Calvin scholarship. And on the other, the Darwin industry, quote unquote. That is the terminology for it. The Darwin industry. We have books, lectures, and conferences on their lives and works and friendships and correspondence and influence and various related areas. And it all cranks up a gear this anniversary year. you have probably witnessed the outpouring of Darwin propaganda by the evolutionists. I speak now especially of examples in the British Isles, because that's better known to me, but you could fill in similar instances, no doubt, from your own culture here. The newspapers, the television, the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, in the United Kingdom, ran a series of programs this year by Andrew Marr entitled Darwin's Dangerous Idea. Darwin's Dangerous Idea. Evolution. The Royal Mint produced a special £2 coin with Charles Darwin facing a chimpanzee. He was eyeing his great-great-great-great-whatever grandfather. That's the idea. The world itself, though, even passes an occasional brief glance at Calvin too. But for the most part, as you would expect, it is left to the few Calvinists with their limited earthly resources to engage in the writing of books, the holding of conferences, the giving of speeches, and so forth. For all that, we are and will remain completely undaunted, because we believe that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now tonight, we're comparing Calvin and Darwin and their ideas and the ramification of their ideas. We're deliberately presenting this in an adversarial relationship. It's Calvin versus Darwin. Not just Calvin and Darwin, versus. That's important. Both of these men are seminal thinkers. That is, their ideas are like seeds, which have developed because they must develop in certain directions. And in the world today, and especially what we know as the West, these two men serve as a sort of shorthand for the two poles of thought in relation to which each person and every ideology must be viewed. On the one hand, you have Calvin, the leading spokesman for the biblical and reformed faith, which we profess to be the truth. And on the other hand, the other pole, we have Darwin, the icon of evolutionism, which is the fountainhead of so many evil currents in church and state, in family and society. And the question is, this is always the question, where do you stand? Where does your church stand? And your family and your children? Wholeheartedly, with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, summed in the biblical and reformed confessional faith, or on the other hand, with Darwin and evolutionism? Or is it somewhere in between, in the unstable area, nearer to which pole, if you're somewhere in between? How long halt ye between two opinions? The Scriptures alone give us truth. Let's turn then to Darwin's dangerous idea of evolution. Evolution, as I've said, is a biological theory. That is, it's a theory about life, about the origin of life, where life came from. And so a theory also about the development of life. From the primeval pond, to single-cell creatures, to more complex creatures, to monkeys, to humans. In other words, the biological theory of evolution posits that life came from non-life, that order came from chaos, and that intelligence came from non-intelligence. And today, John Charles Darwin is famous as the living, orderly, and intelligent man who made this ridiculous notion respectable. Darwin did this by proposing a mechanism whereby chaotic, non-intelligent, non-life became orderly, intelligent life. He called this mechanism natural selection, or the struggle for life, two phrases which are found in the extended title of his famous book. We know it today perhaps best as the survival of the fittest, a term coined by a Darwin follower, Herbert Spencer. The idea is that with enough time and with enough chance, life will become non-life, non-life will become life, chaos will become order, intelligence will evolve from non-intelligence. That phrase, though, survival of the fittest, ought to be understood to be circular. How do we determine what is fittest? The answer, those who survive. So the mechanism is the survival of the survivors. The survival of the survivors explains the loss of information because various life forms die. This does nothing to explain the addition of information, and that's the point which needs to be proved to gain macroevolution, which is the issue. The notion that chimpanzees become human beings. Darwin then is significant, not because he was the first to hold or promote evolutionism. There were ancient Greeks, hundreds of years before Christ, who held to evolutionary theories, such as Anaximander. In the modern period, there were philosophers and scientists before Darwin who held a form of evolution. But it's because Darwin proposed a mechanism, natural selection, that he claimed explained how lower life forms could become higher life forms that he is famous. So evolution for the first time was presented under the guise of science in an industrializing world which worshipped science. And therefore evolution was seen by many as a fact, a progressive, positive fact that we proved. Evolution was, in short, an idea whose time had come. But this biological evolutionism needs to be seen along with two other intimately related scientific theories of origins. I'm thinking first of all of uniformitarian geology. Uniformitarian geology. Geology is the study of rocks and rock layers. Uniformitarian comes from uniform or constant. The watchword of this movement is the present is the key to the past. The illustration is a river flowing in a valley. Scientifically, you can calculate what amount of sediment is being carried downstream on average every day or every year. And then you work backwards. If so much is carried down each year and we have so much of a valley which needs to be carved out, then it must have taken so many thousands or millions of years at this constant rate of erosion. Never mind, of course, the Bible's teaching on the flood or Psalm 104. This theory of uniformitarian geology gives long ages. The world is tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, and millions of years old. And this is of service to Darwin and evolutionism, because this then gives time for evolution, because evolution needs two things, time and chance. And also this theory was helpful for Darwin because it discredits the Bible, giving more wriggle room for Charles's notions. This uniformitarian geology was proposed by a lawyer by the name of Charles Lyell almost 30 years before 1859 and the first edition of Darwin's On the Origin of Species. Darwin was thinking in that worldview. The world is old, millions of years old. And then this Charles Lyell, who was a friend of Darwin's, urged him, publish your ideas and do it working within, so to speak, the long time ancient earth framework that I have given you. That's the first thing. Uniformitarian geology. That and evolutionism. The two go hand in hand. To those two, we need to add Big Bang astronomy. This is the theory that the entire universe expanded from an infinitely dense mass compressed to the size of a pinhead or less. This view has it that there was a huge explosion, the only explosion, which brought order and not chaos. A huge bang. This leaves us with a whole host of unanswered and unanswerable questions. Eternal matter? Where did it come from? How did it come to be compressed in an infinitely dense mass? And then how did the galaxies and planets and stars form from this explosion? And how come we have this planet the way it is today? This Big Bang astronomy is a theory which was accepted by and large by the astronomical community in the 20th century after the two other theories had already been embraced. Uniformitarian geology, evolutionism, and then Big Bang astronomy. And I want to get to this point. What do you get when you put these three theories together? Big Bang astronomy, huge explosion at the very, very beginning. Then uniformitarian geology, shaping the earth so it is the way we have it today. And evolutionism. To answer that question, I'm going to ask three questions in return. Where did life come from? That is, humans, animals, and vegetation. Well, evolution. How did planet Earth, with all its life forms, come to be as we see it now, with seas and oceans and hills and mountains? Uniformitarian geology. Well, where did this planet and the rest of the universe come from? Big Bang astronomy. These three theories, evolution, uniformitarianism, and the Big Bang, are three parts of a jigsaw. Together, they purport to explain the origin of human beings, of life, of planet Earth, and the universe, which is to say, and this is the bit I've been driving at all along, which is to say, they purport to explain everything. Everything. All things were made by the Big Bang, uniformitarian geology, and evolution. And without the Big Bang, Uniformitarian geology and evolution was not anything made that was made. That's the parody of John 1 verse 3. And this is precisely the wonder of evolution, standing alongside now uniformitarian geology and the Big Bang. Everything's origins is explained without God. He is, as some of them put it, an unnecessary hypothesis. Everything's origins is explained without reference to the Bible, and especially Genesis 1 through 3 and the flood. Everything's origins is explained contrary to the Bible. This is the beauty of evolution for unbelieving, fallen man. There is no God, no sin, no judgment, no everlasting hell. There is no need for repentance and faith, for redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ and for the church. And this is the point. And this is why Charles Darwin has been called, quote, the man who killed God. Now of this unholy trinity, Big Bang, uniformitarian geology, and evolutionism, of these three, it's evolutionism, and therefore Darwin, that is the most important. It's the most important out of the three because it's the end of the chain. It's the one which most immediately affects man and the world in which we live today. Of the three, evolutionism also most obviously and most frequently contradicts the Bible. Of the three, it is the one which most clearly expels God from his universe. Of the three, it's evolutionism which most affects other fields and issues, as we shall see, in a very clearly anti-Christian direction. But before I come to that, I need to stress one more point. Simple principle. Origins determine nature. Origins determine nature. That is, what something is, its nature, is determined by where it comes from. Origins determine nature. What is the universe? Well, it's something which is made of pre-existent, eternal matter. It's the product of an explosion of matter and energy, the product of time and chance. This planet is the product of time and chance. It is 4.54 billion years old, according to latest estimates. It is cooling. It is the product of entirely natural processes. All living creatures are the product of time and chance. You are a developed ape. You are evolved slime. Origins determine nature. Where you came from makes you what you are, makes the world what it is, and makes the universe what it is. So what are the ramifications then of Darwin's dangerous idea? What other fields and what other areas does it affect? First of all, as we've said, biology, and therefore botany, the life of plants, and zoology, the life of animals. Then, as we've already said, it goes hand in hand with geology, a theory of geology, uniformitarianism, which impinges upon paleontology, the study of fossils, and archaeology. Then, as we've said, it goes hand in hand with an astronomical theory, that of the Big Bang, the explosion from the pinhead that created the entire universe. Evolution affects all these things with these two complementary theories, so that Christians in these areas are up against it. Let's go a little bit further. Evolutionism affects history. If you read a history book which claims to be a history of the world in its entirety, or the history of a country of the world, going way back as far as you can, or the history of a theme which purports to treat that theme from the very beginning, if you do that, and you're not just looking at an idea or nation for a specific period, if you look at that history, then the first chapter or so of that history book will be evolutionary history. The first chapter of that book will be filled with guesswork. At this stage, human beings may have crawled out of their caves. We think that this is likely. This may have happened. I find such chapters in history books incredibly boring and repetitive, as well as false, and they should begin once upon a time, because it's all speculation and foolishness, fables, evolutionism and history, evolutionism and linguistics, and especially the origin of language and families of languages. It is not the Tower of Babel as described in Genesis 11. The origin of language, from an evolutionary point of view, is and has to be animal grunts. What about psychology? Think according to evolutionary principles. Man is an evolved animal. So if you want to know how man thinks, although some evolutionists doubt that man thinks, then experiments with monkeys and other animals, including insects, can be very fruitful. The only problem is that man is not an animal. What about Sigmund Freud? Probably the most famous psychologist today, possibly the only psychologist some of us have ever heard of. Freud was an ardent follower of Darwin. He opened his psychoanalysis clinic on Easter Sunday, 1886, as a deliberate affront to the resurrected Christ. Freud, according to common wisdom, managed to drive God out of the mind and out of even man's unconsciousness. So that's the end of Christianity in that area too. Psychology, as even the brief study of the word will indicate, means the study of the soul. For evolutionism, there is no soul. There is no afterlife. You're just the product of matter and energy. And if you protest that you have a conscience, that too is claimed as the product of evolution. You only feel guilty, which is a bad feeling, because you do something that may harm you or your group. That's it. There is no forgiveness of sin, because there is no sin, and there is no God to forgive sin, and there is no cross in which we find redemption. And the work of Christian ministers in the care of souls is at best of some sort of therapeutic value for people who like that sort of things, and is at worst positively destructive and deluding. So much for pastors preaching the word and bringing the scriptures to the members of the church. And what about the world of ethics? There is no God. There is no right or wrong in absolute terms. There are no transcendental standards because origin determines nature, because we are just evolved beasts. Right and wrong is what the dominant people in society think. And then we have issues like abortion, which necessarily spring up wherever evolutionism is embraced. They can spring up even without evolutionism being embraced, but once you've got evolution, abortion necessarily follows and increases because we're animals. Because of the survival of the fittest. And if you've got a fight between the mother and the unborn child, guess which is the fittest? The mother has made, as our society puts it, a choice. Then we have euthanasia. That is so-called mercy killing. The unfit must die because they are a drain on resources. What do you do when your old beloved dog gets too old? You put him down. What about suicide? For someone who thinks in an evolutionary framework, there can be nothing more than pain and pleasure. And if your life consists of more pain than pleasure, and it looks like it's not going to improve, the logical thing to do is to commit suicide. What about murder? Some of you will remember Jeffrey Dahmer, a notorious American serial killer, necrophiliac, and cannibal, who murdered 17 men and boys, and ate some of them, between 1978 and 1991. This is what Dahmer said. If a person doesn't think there is a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime. When we died, you know, that was it. There is nothing. Apparently, Jeffrey Dahmer converted to Christianity before he died, or was put to death. Drug abuse follows in evolutionary societies. Why not? There is no God. Nudity. As this society becomes more secular, nudity will increase. Because, for instance, animals go naked. And it's the Bible, you know, which teaches that clothing is given by God to cover man's nakedness. Most of the current moral debates in our society must be viewed in the light of evolutionism. Animal welfare. Think about that for a moment from an evolutionary standpoint. Human population control. And even religion. Religion must be viewed as everything must be viewed, according to the passionate evolutionist. Religion must be viewed as an evolutionary phenomena. The Bible teaches, on the other hand, that there is one true God, and that people fall away from the truth of God in their generations into idolatry. That's the Christian view. Evolutionism sees progress in religion too, development. It starts off with animism, believing that some sort of mystical divine presence pervades the things in the world around us. From that comes polytheism as people become more sophisticated. That is, there are many gods. And then henotheism, that there's one god above the other gods. And from that comes monotheism, and that in turn leads to atheism. When once mankind evolves to the point that he understands evolutionism and he realizes that religion is complete nonsense. Evolutionism has led to the radical reinterpretation of the Old Testament. Evolutionism is not just an attack on the opening chapters of Genesis, and indeed the many other parts in the Bible that teach about creation and related themes, but evolutionism is an attack on the whole history of Old Testament religion and on Israel's religion in particular. Higher criticism of the Bible in the 19th and 20th centuries was itself fueled and driven by evolutionary ideas. And then there's the whole notion of truth itself. Evolutionism denies absolute truth. If you're an evolutionist, then truth is just a chemical reaction in the brain. There is no truth or falsity with the ping of electrons underneath your cranium. Just reactions. Which brings us to the whole subject of education. Evolutionism, as we've seen, affects various fields of study. More than that, it affects the very idea of truth itself, and then, on top of those two things, evolutionism affects education itself. It affects the theory of education, because the theory of education includes a viewpoint of the teacher and the taught. Who is the teacher? He's an evolved monkey. Who are the taught? They are evolved slime. Along with that comes a whole worldview of evolution, whether it's presented consciously or unconsciously. For my own part, being trained in the state school system, the unspoken, unarticulated message which sank into me day after day was, God is unnecessary and irrelevant. You can be a well-developed human being, knowledgeable about all sorts of areas, without knowing anything about God. He's an unnecessary hypothesis. Some of you may have read the Humanist Manifesto, number 1, of 1933. Humanist Manifesto, designed to promote secularism. What does Article 1 deal with? This. It states, though not in these words, the universe is not created. That's its starting point. Article 2 affirms biological evolutionism. The Humanist Manifesto. And the next 13 articles flow from these two foundational principles. The Humanist Manifesto, number 1 of 1933, number 2 of 1973, and a secular humanist declaration of 1980 require that education be entirely in the light of evolutionism in order to promote humanism. That is what has been happening in Western society, in North America, in Europe, around the world, for the last several decades. Decade by decade, year by year, it becomes more and more humanistic because this is the philosophy which the leaders have and they desire to work it through. What I'm saying, in short, is that evolutionism is a worldview. I've mentioned some of the spheres it most obviously affects: biology, history, and so on. I could add to that law, punishment, politics, comparative anatomy, meteorology, the weather, climatology. It creates its own ethics. It promotes itself by education, especially of the young. It is a worldview. As a worldview, it attempts to explain everything. Richard Dawkins, an aggressive British evolutionist, some of you may have heard of him. This is what he says about evolution as a worldview. Quote, "Never were so many facts explained by so few assumptions." Evolutionism, he thinks, enables him to be, quote, "an intellectually fulfilled atheist." If he didn't have evolution, in other words, he couldn't be intellectually fulfilled. That's the beauty of evolution. Now I want to quote to you some words from Sir Julian Huxley. He's the grandson of Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog mentioned earlier. He's the brother of Aldous Huxley, a leading atheist philosopher and patriarch of the modern drug culture. Sir Julian Huxley stresses the ubiquitous influence of evolutionism in the following words, quote, "The concept of evolution was soon extended into other than biological fields. Inorganic subjects, such as the life history of stars and the formation of the chemical elements on the one hand, and on the other hand, subjects like linguistics, social anthropology, and comparative law and religion, began to be studied from an evolutionary angle." We've spoken a bit about that. "Until today, we are enabled to see evolution as a universal and all-pervading process." He's writing over 50 years ago. When he wrote those words, Sir Julian Huxley had already served as the first Director General of UNESCO, the United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization, dealing with education, culture and science. That's a wide scope. And the principles he has been enunciating there served to guide also the United Nations in general during its formative years. In that connection, Sir Julian writes again, "It is essential for UNESCO," United Nations organization dealing with education, science and culture, "it is essential for UNESCO to adopt an evolutionary approach. The general philosophy of UNESCO should be a scientific worldview, humanistic, global in extent, and evolutionary in background." And that's what it is. And that's what it has been from the beginning and for decades. Moving on then. As a worldview, evolutionism has its view or views of the future, what we call the end times or eschatology. Along with that necessarily comes a position as regarding our calling, what way we should behave. I said that origins determine nature. Well, origins or first things also determine last things. Where the universe and the human race have come from determines where they are going. Alpha determines omega, the beginning determines the end. So I ask you, what are the fears? What is the activism of the ungodly world with respect to the end times? And I'll tell you what it's not. It's not concerned about the return of Jesus Christ and the final judgment and the resurrection of the dead. As a substitute, as a replacement for that, the world is scared about world temperature. In the short term, it is global warming. I'm not that old, but I remember at school being taught that the great fear was another ice age. Now they've gone completely the opposite. It's as if no one noticed. I was taught at school that within 20, 30, 40 years, we'd have run out of all sorts of metals and maybe oil too. Aluminium was perhaps short and all the rest. Now nobody says these things. The scientists have changed their mind, but we were all scared about it in geography classes. But nobody seems to hold these people accountable for the fears that they generate. Short-term fear at present, global warming. Long-term fear, heat death. The sun will shrink, get cooler, and we will chill and die. Another fear, and they are filled with fears, not the return of Christ, but other fears, the collision of planet Earth with asteroids or comets, or the nearest planets, Mars, Mercury, or Venus. This was the headline in our newspapers recently. We're going to hit another planet perhaps in the future. Then, further down the article, it said that there's only a slim chance. And then it said, further down the article, that there is a slim chance of hitting some of these other planets in about 3.5 billion years. I ask you. Within the evolutionary framework too, they are scared stiff of terrible pandemics. AIDS. More recently, swine flu. You may have read, as I did, articles from evolutionists arguing that swine flu proves evolution. Listen to these guys. Everything proves evolution. Along with that too, aliens. Aliens fall into two main categories. Good ones and bad ones. Aliens have a large part to play in evolutionary theology or thinking. Some reckon that aliens started our evolution. Richard Dawkins, the aggressive evolutionist I mentioned earlier, won't entertain the idea that God made the world, but he's open to the idea that maybe aliens started life on planet Earth. These aliens, if they're good ones, may help us evolve further, and if they're bad ones, they may destroy us. This is why the U.S. government spends, and has spent, billions of dollars on SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. That's where your tax money's going. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence with powerful telescopes pointed into outer space, hoping that there's going to be contact with another life form that has evolved. You see, if it happened here on Earth, it could happen somewhere else in the universe. They won't believe that there are angels. They won't believe that God's up there communicating to us, but they'll believe in that nonsense. And they'll spend billions promoting that, whereas you can't even pray in your state school system. Within the world of evolutionism, UFOs makes an awful lot of sense. Within the world of evolutionism, when a rock is found that looks to have some worm casts in it, there you are, that's proof of life on other planets. It's announced all over the news, and then a few weeks later they find that it really wasn't. But it's a kind of a whisper. And a few more fools have been convinced that there's life out there. It's a bit like almost finding gold in your back garden. If you almost find gold in your back garden, do you know what you've got? Nothing. Nothing. That's what you've got. Going back a little bit further, they reckoned that they had some electronic pulses of an intelligible nature from outer space. That was broadcast. We made contact with aliens. And then they found out that it was just random. But they get away with it. The science fiction industry, in the hands of many authors, is also used to promote evolutionism. Some of you may be familiar with H.G. Wells' book, War of the Worlds, dealing with life on Mars coming to Earth. He was a biology student of Darwin's Bulldog, and he wrote that book in large part to promote evolutionism. So much for evolutionism. I hope you've been able to follow most of it, much of it, some of it. Let's come to more familiar territory. What about Calvin versus Darwin? What about Calvin? I heard too much about this other guy. What about Calvin versus Darwinism? And why especially Calvin and the Reformed tradition? Why is that key in the creation versus evolution debate? Well, in general, John Calvin is famous as a God-intoxicated man. His theology is especially theocentric. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Calvin's thinking, especially now in his institutes, is readily understood to be a worldview. And the worldview of Calvin says this: God is present in his universe. He is the God who is there and everywhere and here. That is the exact opposite of evolutionism. More specifically, Calvin teaches creation, a particularly robust doctrine of creation. In 6 days, about 6,000 years ago, Father did it by his hand. The origin of species was known to the Christian church long before Darwin came along, long before 1859, because it says in Genesis 1 that the creatures were created, quote, after their kind. There you are. That's all we need. After their kind. It is the Trinitarian God who is the creator by his spoken word and by the Spirit who dwelled upon the face of the deep. The very first sentence of Calvin's Institutes read, quote, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The first scriptural allusion in Calvin's Institutes is Acts 17, verse 28. In God we live and move and have our being. Book 1 of the Institutes is not entitled God as Creator, but the knowledge of God as Creator. And that's what evolutionism is out to destroy. The knowledge of God as Creator, and therefore the knowledge of us as created human beings. For Calvin, the glory of the creation is this, that it reveals God, his eternal power and Godhead. That the creation is the theater of God's glory, and that there isn't an atom in the universe which doesn't proclaim loudly that he is majestic and that he is to be thanked and praised. And Calvin is especially clear in this, that everybody, bar none, everybody, inescapably knows this. Even the evolutionists, even Darwin. Calvin writes of the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity, which is engraven in every man's heart. All have conscience, all know right and wrong, all know that they are guilty before God, and therefore, as Roman 1 puts it, everyone is without excuse. Flowing from Calvin's robust doctrine of creation is an equally robust doctrine of providence, that absolutely everything in the universe is governed by God, good and bad angels, sin, even the sin of the fall, even the sin of Christ's crucifixion. And Calvin always writes about God's all-controlling power of the universe as opposed to fortune and chance, and therefore against evolutionism, which is time and chance. Calvin writes always about order and purpose, key ideas with him, diametrically opposed to evolutionism. And the order and purpose of God's providence is the salvation of the elect church and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, the God whom the evolutionists seek to expel from his world became man in Christ Jesus, so that he entered our world and is fully man like us, and that we are redeemed by one who is both God and man as the mediator, who brings us to God and God to us. The Holy Spirit is the one poured out at Pentecost on the universal church. He indwells us. He is inside us, that close. He unites us with Jesus Christ, and hence with the triune God. And for Calvin too, what is faith? Not some speculation, not ignorance. Faith is, to use the language of our Heidelberg Catechism, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence that everything that God says in His Word is true. And that faith is a bond which ties us unbreakably and inseparably to our Father. And that's the covenant too for Calvin. As one recent book on Calvin on the covenant was entitled, The Binding of God. So if we are His people, He is our God, as the covenant formula puts it, and we have fellowship and union with Him. The church is the body of Christ in this world, loved and cherished, guided and protected as His bride. The preaching, this is Calvin's view too, the preaching is God with us because Christ speaks in it and wields thereby the scepter of His kingdom. God is present in the church with a real presence in Christ in the Lord's Supper. A spiritual presence by word and Holy Ghost to elect believers. And eschatology centers in the personal return of the Lord Jesus, who will burn this world with fire. This universe will not end with heat death. It's the exact opposite. On that day, the dead will be raised, good and evil. Final judgment will ensue, heaven and hell. Then will come the ultimate theodicy, when every mouth will be stopped, all will fall upon their knees and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then, and here we hear another distinctive and sharp, clear accent from Calvin, we need to add this, the truth of predestination, that everything, absolutely everything, is eternally decreed, including election and reprobation, including the life of Darwin and the spread of evolutionism, and God uses it all for His good and holy ends. And we know all this, Calvin tells us, from inspired Scripture, holy, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient. We know all this from Holy Scripture because Scripture is the spectacles we need in order to understand the creation. For Darwinism, in effect, evolutionism is the spectacles. Unless you wear the spectacles of evolutionism, you don't understand anything. For Calvin, the Bible is the spectacles through which you must look at everything. And take off those spectacles and you walk around like a blind man and misunderstand God's world. And so for Calvin, and this is his relevance too for us today, Christian schools are necessary. Schools for boys and girls, as Calvin put it. For us, elementary, high school, university even, if we could have such a thing. Because Calvinism, like evolutionism, is a worldview. And our children need to be taught the truth in their schools, the same truth they're taught in their homes and in the church. And that's why we have Christian schools and we support them heart and soul. One final thing in this connection, suffering. Suffering plays a big part in evolutionism because with survival of the fittest, a lot of people, a lot of animals die. Nature is red in tooth and claw. For Calvin, suffering is necessary because of the persecution of the saints for Christ's sake and for the Word of God. The evolutionists and their humanist manifestos call for one world government whose values are necessarily and intrinsically hostile against biblical Christianity. They are in their own way preparing the way for Antichrist and his kingdom. Here we say with Calvin, then we need suffering. Suffering unto martyrdom if necessary. We're not with the survival of the fittest, we're with the perseverance of the saints in the midst of a hostile, Christ-hating, truth-denying world. Finally, one concluding section. We need to look at the relative influence of Darwin and evolution on one hand, and Calvin and Christianity on the other, because this explains much of what is going on in the Western world today. Think first of all of the state, civil government, society. There's evolutionism standing behind and supporting humanism, which in turn influences education, civil government, and popular culture, out of which is born political correctness, which is promoted and enforced. Thus, Christianity is forced out of the public sphere more and more, and increasingly criminalized. You can see this even in its beginnings here in America. It's further along in Ireland and the UK. It's further along in Canada and Sweden. Why? Evolutionism. That is a big element in it. But what about the churches? What about the churches and their preaching and their seminaries and their day schools? What about the Church of England? Darwin once sought the ministry in that denomination. Well, the Church of England this very year apologized to Darwin. Fell down its knees, as it were, and groveled, "Oh, you were right and we were wrong." Despicable. What about Roman Catholicism? Earlier this year, it held a big conference on science and emphatically endorsed theistic evolutionism, mocking the idea of biblical creationism, mocking that idea too in schools. Its position is that creationism or even intelligent design ought to be driven out from all forms of schools. And then, of course, to run along the line a little bit further, we have the various compromise theories. You know them. Theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, the gap theory, the framework hypothesis, and all the rest. And there are so many of them because there's none of them that's satisfactory and none of them are stable. And you have them in the churches and seminaries and universities around you in Grand Rapids, in Michigan, in the U.S., and North America, and all around the world, these issues are playing themselves out. And we say, what about Calvin, who says in his commentary on Genesis, in the argument or introductory section, in Genesis now he says this, the Bible must not be treated as a, quote, wax nose to be shaped according to unbiblical thinking. I could perhaps put it best like this. Evolutionism is a universal theological solvent. A universal theological solvent. That is, this theory and its worldview created by state and school, they dissolve Christian doctrine and ethics. The universal theological solvent. This is the invariable result, especially given time, wherever evolutionism is embraced to whatever extent initially, because principles work through. Embrace evolutionism, Genesis 1 to 3 must be reinterpreted. The creation of the universe and life and man in 6 days is wrong, so we need to look at it again, the point study committees and all the rest of that nonsense. Then there was no serpent. At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is no devil and there are no fallen angels. There is no fall, there is no original sin, there is no total depravity, and death is not God's punishment for sin. There is no first Adam, and therefore there is no second Adam, Christ. There is no tree in the Garden of Eden, and therefore there is no tree at Calvary. And there is no redemption at the cross, and there is no second coming of Christ in the clouds at the end of the world. And if God is not creator, as the Bible says, he's not governor, he's not redeemer, and he's not judge. And as this evolutionary theory dissolves Christian doctrine, Christian ethics too corrode. We see this in our society. It is a necessary outworking of Darwinianism. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. With evolutionism comes the spread of fornication, adultery, divorce, remarriage, sodomy. Probably the next thing will be polygamy. Maybe bestiality will be allowed. The lowering of the age of consent to allow paedophilia, because that's next on the homosexual agenda. Principles work through. And the Sabbath. No creation week means no rest one day in seven for the private and public worship of God. No need to go to church. No worship of God. And no means of grace to strengthen us. This is the necessary result of evolutionism. And for the consistent secularist, this is their deliberate purpose with evolutionism. This is what they are out to achieve. So what about you? You will remember the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That doesn't mean in some vague general evolutionary sense. That means as set forth in the Bible. And once you embrace that, and only as you embrace that, can you ever believe anything else in the Apostles' Creed or anything else in the whole of biblical and reformed Christianity. But that is what we must believe. We and our children and the faithful universal church. And may God give us grace to stand in an evil day. Amen.